Good evening, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Fornication in many countries is not a crime, as long as it is committed by two consenting adults. It's not a crime. And because it is not a crime, you find that it is becoming more and more prevalent. And when it is committed by young people, it is just simply glossed over or covered up. And those who get pregnant because of this horrendous sin, they compounded by murder, by another sin, send our daughters to clinics and have the baby aborted. Cover up our sin with another sin, murder. This is the age and the times that we are living in. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that before He returns, the world will be like Sodom. Do not forget that Sodom was a city that had both sins of homosexuality, which was what we dealt with last Lord's Day, as well as the sin of fornication. The only church that will continue to hold up this standard of God will be churches that are sound, that are fundamental, that are biblical. Because many churches today have started sweeping this sin under the carpet because it is too rampant, it is too common. And therefore young people will go on trips together, they are not married, and they have no qualms staying in the same hotel room, letting people know that they are not married. They will mingle with them, have conversation with them, as if it is like breathing. No more shame, no more stigma. It is so rampant and so common. And as long as we do not commit the act of fornication, they argue and they reason, it is okay. Forgetting that the appearance of sin is the standard that we have in God's Word. And when we fail to realize that that is God's standard, we fall into the sin of fornication. We don't even bother to feel the shame any longer. For that was the state of the church in Corinth in the days of the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago. How much more in our age and in our time, where young people, adults, commit such heinous sin, and we don't even blink an eyelid. We let it go. We say, well, it is the way of the world today. It is the thing to do. It's the norm. It's the way of life. It's the new generation. Is that what the Bible teaches us? That is the key. Not what the world thinks or what the world says. It is what God thinks and what God's Word says, because what He says will count for eternity. Because what He says to us in God's Word today will be what He will say to us when we stand before Him on the day of judgment. And any church that will lower this standard of morality is a church that is on the way to death and destruction and grave immorality. And it will die. Because the moment you lower this standard, you have no more standard at all for any doctrine, for any issue that you want to bring up. This is a very, very heinous sin. Do not treat it lightly. We're not going to use diseases to discourage people from committing this sin, because that's the way of the world. It is not so much whether you can have safe sex. That is the issue of the world. The world will try to cover it up, reduce the consequences, minimize it because of the diseases that can follow with such sexual sins. We're not going to argue also on the grounds that so long as you are not caught, it is okay. We're not going to argue on any other grounds outside of what the Bible has made it very clear. to all of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The demands upon the church never to wink on fornication, but always to frown on fornication, is most needed today. Because the world doesn't care. And if the church does not care, who else would care? Other religions would just simply wink about fornication because it's the way of idolatry. Read Romans chapter 1 and you will read of the family of sins that follow after idolatry. Homosexuality, top the list. Fornication, adultery are all part of the whole list. The church must maintain the standard. And the church is not this building. The church would be you and me. The people, Christians, we have to maintain this standard that our God has set for us. That the world may know that this God who has set this standard is very much alive. He has not gone to sleep. He is very aware of the state of immorality that we are living in. And the world must see it by the way that you conduct yourself and by the way that you live. Especially the young people in their teens. When you are in the transition state of dependence into independence, and then in the age of 15, 14, 15, 16, around this age range, 17, 18, you're going to experience physiological changes in your life. And in this climate of compromise and grave immorality, where many of your friends and classmates will have no qualms committing this terrible sin, you will be pressured inevitably to go the same way. And if you are not, and if they talk about it so openly and publicly, and you do not sin the same sin that they commit, because they don't regard it as sin, they regard it as the way of life, you will become an outcast. You're going to find that you are mocked at, laughed at. They will call you names. Because you want to be like Christ. You want to be godly. You want to be holy. You want to be pure. And the church must maintain this standard. The church has no choice. And so the Apostle Paul had to deal with this in no uncertain terms, establishing three demands that the church must impose when the sin of fornication is committed. And the first demand is that it demands discipline. You cannot sweep it aside. You cannot ignore it. You cannot pretend that because it is so common, so rampant, just simply throw in the towel, surrender, wave the white flag, and we stop talking about it and pretend that all is well. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, it became so bad that this particular brand of fornication was not even found in Gentiles outside of the church in Corinth, but it was found inside the church in Corinth, whereby there was one man who had his father's wife, most likely his stepmother. His father might have died, and so now he is living with his stepmother. A terrible, terrible sin, and the worst part was that ye are puffed up, ye are so haughty, and have not rather mourned for your sin, that he had done this deed might be taken away from among you. You didn't even bother. Now whether he was an influential person, whether he was a very wealthy person, we are not told. It was a public common knowledge in the church that such and such a person was sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. And they were talking about it as if it was the thing to say. For I verily, as absent in body, I am not with you at this point in time, but let me tell you, Paul says, I am present with you in spirit, and I have already judged, as though I were present, concerning this person that has done this terrible, terrible thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is how he would want to chastise this church. And this person, and the leaders in the church, because they will be the greater culprit. The leaders who allow this sin to go on and on and on. For whatever reason, they could be relatives, they could be friends, but that is the nature of sin in the church, isn't it? You want to punish only those who are strangers in the congregation? There are no strangers in the congregation. We have to deal with sin. The standard is not up to you or me to set, to move the level up and down as and when the way of the world moves up and down. The standard is set by God regardless of the standard of the world. And this standard is measured according to God's own attributes, and they do not change because God is immutable. He has set a standard for all of us, and we cannot lower the standard without facing the detriment that immorality will obviously bring. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, if he refuses to repent, you excommunicate that person. Get him out of the church. That means, let him realize the seriousness of the sin that he has committed. That's what excommunication is supposed to do. You see, in those days, they do not have many churches in the church in Corinth. If he is truly born again, and you excommunicate him from the church, basically what it means is that every spiritual fellowship, every spiritual relationship that he used to enjoy, is now taken away from him. Now, if he is truly born again, he wants this kind of Christian spiritual fellowship. He doesn't want to be ostracized. He wants to worship God together with God's people. Now, these are all part and parcel of the fruit of someone who is truly born again, a desire for spiritual fellowship and activities. And so, Paul says, deliver such a one, that means cut him off from every fellowship. That's why in our church, there are five levels of discipline. The first level is just simply a mild admonishment. And then the second level is a stronger admonishment, which is called a rebuke. Now, if this is not enough to turn the sinner around, then the next step will be one of suspension. Suspension from membership, if he refuses to repent, suspension of every area of service or duties. If he still refuses to repent, then it will be deposition. He will literally be removed from office. And if that is still not enough, then the last and final step would be excommunication. But the problem nowadays is that there are so many other churches in Singapore. You excommunicate the person, he can go to another church, he can run to another church, and he will carry his sin with him to another congregation. That is a sad state of affairs because membership has no value to many members. If I fall into sin, I just simply quit and resign, and the church cannot do anything to me, and I just simply carry on with my sin, just do it somewhere else. That is the state of affairs in our society, in our age, with many churches in Singapore. People just run and continue in sin. Not in those days in the church in Corinth, where this was the only church. And if you kick him out of the church, this would be an excommunication that will cause this person to realize and stop himself from sinning further because he cannot tolerate not having Christian experiences and fellowship. That's the purpose of suspension, that's the purpose of deposition, that's the purpose of excommunication. And when people value their membership, they will treat this as their home, as their family, as the church. They will want to make right their sin. They realize how they have hurt God's people, how they have hurt themselves by their sin, and they will want to stop sinning and come back and become part of God's family. But today it is so easy to run and to remain in sin. And that's why God had to tell the church in Corinth, this is what you must do. Your glorying is not good. Your boasting is not good because of the sin that is in the church. Don't talk about doctrines. Don't talk about how you earnestly contend for the faith. Don't talk about defending VPP, the perfect Bible, and all these things if you don't walk a straight and narrow path of holiness and purity. Everything else you say will be made null and void. It becomes meaningless. It becomes vain, empty, if you allow sin to breed inside the church. especially sins that are so obvious, that are so public and so known to the people in the congregation. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you realize and understand the seriousness of it? That one particular sin inside the whole church can destroy the whole church, can contaminate the whole church? Because once the sin is not dealt with, then another sin will surface, and well, this sin, they don't deal with sin in this church, so another sin will surface, and you can't deal with this particular sin and not deal with another kind of sin. You have to deal with sin in totality. Because you have lost your moral authority. People just don't care. They will continue in other sins. You cannot say, well, we will deal with the sin of homosexuality, but fornication and adultery, it's okay. You cannot do that. The person who commits this sin will take you to task. On what grounds do you say that homosexuality is worse than adultery and fornication? Because the Bible tells us that those who commit adultery, those who commit fornication, those who commit homosexuality, all will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will all end up in hell. Did the Bible not say that? Obviously, the next few verses in chapter 6 argue that very, very plainly. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, this will be the conclusion in this entire argument to put the fear of God into the hearts and minds of the people in Corinth, in the church in Corinth. Be not deceived, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So all of them will not enter into heaven, so therefore you cannot single out certain sins you want to punish, other sinners you don't want to punish, you can't. A sin is a sin, and you have to mete out the same level of impartial punishment, or else the church will die morally and soon spiritually. You cannot lower the standard. For the sake of the sinner, for the sake of the rest of the church, fornication is a heinous sin. Don't let the world tell us otherwise. Live a life that is pure and circumspect because you say you are a Christian. Live as a Christian. This is what Christ has set for us to follow, because a Christian is a follower of Christ. And if you live the life of a fornicator and you say you are a Christian, you are telling people that Christ is a fornicator. Is that your message? Is that what you want people to believe your Savior to be? That's what happens when two single individuals go on a holiday together unchaperoned. This is the message you are sending out to your unsaved loved ones. That my Christ says, it's okay. As long as you don't do the act, it's okay. You can sin all you want in the mind. It's okay. Is that what the Bible teaches us? That's not what Jesus taught us in the Bible. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. Because it always starts with the mind. And if it is not nipped in the bud, if it is not stopped in the mind, it's only a matter of time when you sin in the act. If it's not true, you ask any fornicator, ask any adulterer. Boyfriend and girlfriend preparing for marriage. You keep yourself pure just because you're preparing for marriage, even if it is 24 hours before your day of holy matrimony. It is still a sin. Even if you are engaged, it is still a sin. There is no justification for this sin. It is only within the bond of marriage, then it is only pure and acceptable in the sight of God. Any other sexual relationship outside of marriage, it is a heinous sin that must be categorically condemned. And if you live this as a way of life and you don't care anything about it, when people tell you that it is wrong and you persist in this way of life, then you can call yourself a Christian all you want. God does not regard you as a Christian, because you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God tells us so. He made it clear. That's why it demands discipline. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump, the whole church will die. Please understand what you are doing to the church when you commit this sin. And if the leaders do not do anything to stop you from carry on in this sin, then the leaders are just as guilty as you are by allowing you to live in sin. The second demand, therefore, if you want to deal with it is always for the purpose of sanctification. It is not condemnation. Please, if you look at 2 Corinthians, this person, he was cast out of the church. And then he repented of his sin. He wants to come back. But the leaders didn't allow him to come back. That was another problem. He must be allowed to come back into fellowship after he realized that he has sinned. And he did repent. The church did act on what Paul instructed them. Because the purpose is sanctification. The purpose is reconciliation between the sinner and his Christ and his God. That he may come back to fellowship. It is not meant to destroy the person. It is meant to help the person realize the gravity of his sin. Because if he's truly born again, he will want to repent. He will not want to remain in sin if he's truly born again. And the church leaders and the rest of the church must help him come back. And so you do not whisper gossip and talk behind his back if he has committed this sin and he has repented of this sin. Because then you would be a sinner by your gossip, by your railings, by your unforgiving spirit. Remember what Jesus said before the woman was caught in adultery in John chapter 8? Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. She has repented of his sin. You still want to condemn the person? The person has already committed the sin and he has confessed the sin and he is really bearing the consequences of his sin. Help the person in the process of sanctification and restoration. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to do. Purge out therefore the old leaven. That the church may be sanctified, that the church may be holy again, may be pure again. It is not a perfect church. We are not, and the Bible is not teaching us to have a church that is perfect. But what the Bible is teaching us to have a church that is holy, a church that is pure, a church that is godly, a church that is sanctified by God's word and God's truth. That is the standard and the demand of every local church by God. And that is not only possible, that is expected of every local church that name the name of Christ to be sanctified. That's why purge out, it's in the imperative. You have to do it. It's not a matter of you should or should not. You must do it. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, a brand new lump, as if leaven has not even entered into that lump. He's using the illustration of a baker. The moment the leaven comes in, it will automatically permeate throughout the lump. The moment you knead it, it will affect. And so now he says, bring in a new lump as if leaven has never touched it before. That's what it means. And it can be done that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now verse 8 basically used the Passover as an illustration. Just as the Old Testament practice of keeping the Passover, he's not asking us to keep the Passover. We are not Jews. The Jews can, and they should. As a reminder of how God delivered Israel out of Egypt, not as a substitute for the Lord's Supper. That would be wrong. But as a reminder of how God delivered Israel out of Egypt, because that's the birth of their nation. It's not our nation, it's the Jews' nation. But the Passover becomes an illustration here for us. Just as when they take the Passover, immediately after the feast of the Passover, they will have 7 days called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where every leaven must be removed from their home. There's nothing wrong with leaven. Leaven is what is used to make our bread. Instead of looking like roti plata, it will look like gardenia bread. It's okay, it's yeast. It's fine, but it symbolizes sin. That's why during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they must make sure there is no leaven in their home as a symbol, as a picture of holiness, of purity. Because that's what leaven will do to the whole dough. A little bit here and the whole door will be affected. It's invisible, but it is very real. You bake the bread and you would know. Every part of it will be affected by yeast. That's the nature of yeast, of leaven. And so using the same picture, God tells us, don't use the leaven of malice and wickedness, which was the characteristic of the old man. But let it be one of the new men, that is sincerity and truth. Sincere heart and according to God's word. Sincerity alone without truth, we are sincerely wrong. Truth without sincerity makes us ritualistic and legalistic. That's why the two must combine together. We serve God, we love God, we obey God from the heart and according to the Bible. You cannot just simply obey God and live the life of a Christian any standard, any way you like. Not according to Scripture. Sincerity alone is what you find in many, many faiths and many religions. And in many atheists, they're very sincere. But if it is not according to truth, it is of no use, no value at all for all eternity. And those who serve God out of a ritual, where the heart is not behind what they do, it is only ritual, it is only for show, and they are called hypocrites in the Bible. And God therefore tells us that if you are a Christian, you live in a society like Corinth, which is so immoral and wicked, which is what our world is like today, you have to set the standard that Christ has given to us. Because the city, the people in the city of Corinth needs that standard, needs that light. The world that we are living in needs to see the standard. The standard must be maintained by God's people. Everywhere you go, you have to maintain the standard of holiness and purity. Young people, please, for Jesus' sake, the name that you say you love more than life itself, the one whom you say has died on the cross for your sins. And the church must help our young people today to maintain this standard, and we cannot lower it by sweeping this sin under the carpet. Doesn't matter who the person is who committed this sin. It has to be dealt with. Even if the person is your own child, you have to deal with this sin. You cannot pretend that it is not present. It hurts. It's so easy to castigate people who are strangers 1,000, 2,000 kilometers away. But that is not the real test of obedience. The true test of obedience is when our own people, people whom you interact with, people whom you have feelings for, people who might have helped you before, and they commit such sins, you have to deal with it. You cannot just simply sweep it under the carpet. The higher you are, the greater the consequences of your action. Do you know that when an elder commits such a sin, for example, the wife must forgive him. That will be the counsel. And the wife, let's say she forgives him. The rest of the elders needs to counsel him, and he has to apologize to the rest of the elders. Let's say the elders all forgive him. Do you know that he has to publicly stand before the whole congregation and ask for the congregation to forgive him? To confess his sin before the whole congregation, in other words. You find this taught in 1 Timothy. That is the standard of the church. And you cannot just simply sweep it under the carpet and pretend that all is well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Before all means before all in the congregation. It has to be a public rebuke, and he therefore has to stand before the congregation and confess and seek the congregation to please forgive him for his betrayal of the trust that you have given to him by electing him into office to care for your spiritual well-being, and he has failed you by committing such a terrible, terrible public sin. And this standard cannot be lowered, cannot be changed. But you may argue and reason, his wife and his children, will they not be ashamed? Yes, And the elder better realize it, that what you have done wrong will impact the peace to you. There are consequences for sins committed, and the embarrassment is not because of the elders, not because God's word demands that you publicly confess it, but because of the sin that you have committed, you brought shame to the family. Not the result of the discipline that brought shame, but you, your sin have brought shame. And the elder must realize it, and everybody else must realize it, that sin has its consequences, and the impact will be felt greatest by the people closest to you. The closer they are to you, the greater your sin will impact them. And you have to realize that is the reality. You cannot pretend that all is well. And we are not helping you by covering it up. That's why Paul says it demands discipline, it demands sanctification, because that is the purpose, that the church will be a holy church. A church that is sincere and that is according to truth. Not the old leaven of malice and wickedness, because the whole church must now learn to restore this person back to the Lord and to fellowship. You don't talk behind the family's back. You don't talk behind the elder's back. You help the elder. You help the family through this difficult time, because their sin is your sin. The Bible teaches us to weep with those who weep. They are weeping now. We must receive them and accept them, and don't point fingers. We must pray for them and show them love, not judgment, not condemnation. That's the purpose for the whole family, God's family, to learn from. Because when one hurts, we all hurt together. And it is no fun. It is serious. The standard of holiness must be maintained, because the moment you lower it, the church will die. It will lose its effectiveness. You can scream and you can shout and you can talk all you want from God's word. The moment you do not practice it, it is only hot air. You must practice it, because biblical separation always begin with sin. And then you can talk about erroneous doctrine. Don't just simply talk about erroneous doctrine and you forget about sin. It is always both. Wrong teachings, keep it out of the church. Keep it out of our lives. But it must also include dealing with sin. Keep sin out of our life. That means repentance, restoration, sanctification. And it is an entire church's duty to look after one another, to keep the church pure and sanctified. The world needs such a church today. And the church, it's you. People, not buildings, please, not buildings. The building can be plated with solid gold, and it's not the building, it's people. You think the church will be, the people will be impressed by a solid gold building? Everywhere you go, you use diamond doorknobs. You think they're going to be impressed by all these things? Don't be foolish. It's the lives of the people. It's you, your life, your personal private life. It's the entire church's business. Don't say mind your own business. It's our business to care for one another. That's why the sin of fornication must be everybody's concern. You know of someone, you know of a young couple who do things like this, it is your duty to show genuine, sincere care and concern, to pray for such a young couple. To pray for any young people. Pray for any old people as well who commit this sin. And you cannot just simply pretend it's not that, because information comes with a responsibility. And the longer you delay, the longer you procrastinate, and this person continue in sin, you become party to that sin. You have to help this person to come back to the Lord. And if you cannot do it alone, you get witnesses, and if it still does not work, then you've got to bring in the leaders of the church. And the leaders will have to intervene and to counsel and to restore such a one. That's what a loving, healthy church family is all about. We care for one another truly, sincerely, with no hidden agenda, no pointing of fingers, but genuine, sincere love to make sure that every leaven is removed, that we may continue to be a new lump. And the third demand verse 9 to verse 13 is one of separation. I wrote unto you, Paul says, in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Please note, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. Now when he says, I told you not to have fellowship with fornicators, he's not talking about non-Christians. Because to keep away from non-Christians, you have no fellowship with non-Christians, is as good as how you're going to witness to them. He did not say that. He tells us in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, not to have fellowship, if any man that is called a brother, that who called himself a Christian, and he lives a life of a fornicator, a covetous person, an idolater, a railer. A railer is an abusive person with very, very abusive words. Use bad words and words that have double meaning. Terrible person. His words are very, very wicked, evil. A drunkard, or an extortioner who will take advantage of you, who will betray you and make money, make merchandise of you, with such an one know not to eat. So, have this standard amongst Christians, or at least professing Christians. Why? Verse 12 and verse 13. Now, he's not condoning the fornicators of the world. Please bear that in mind. He is now teaching us the proper understanding and the application of biblical separation. Because those who call themselves Christians must live like Christians. And when they do not live like Christians, you cannot have fellowship with them, because to have fellowship with them is to condone what they are doing, and that would be wrong. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, that are non-believers? Do not ye judge them that are within? We have to have this biblical standard and measure it against all who call themselves Christian. But them that are without, that is outside, God will judge them, God will deal with them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked persons. In other words, do not expect unbelievers to behave like Christians. But behave as Christians is what we must expect of everyone who calls himself a Christian. And therefore, when they do not, you must not have fellowship with such a one. In other words, everyone who calls himself Christians will automatically be measured according a Christian standard. All those who do not call themselves Christians, who are out there in the world, do not expect them to behave like Christians. They can't, they are not Christians. They never call themselves Christians. So therefore, when they commit a sin of fornication and all the rest, you do not say, oh, fornicator, fornicator. You do not say, how come the Bible says cannot commit fornication? Why are you a fornicator? What they need is the gospel. What they need is to know Christ, not to use a standard that is not what God expects of them, because they are unbelievers. But those who call themselves believers, they must be measured according to the Christian standard, and that's what we are told to do. And therefore, you say you are a Christian, you call yourself a brother, you call yourself a believer of Christ, then the standard will now be applied to you. And if you do not meet up to the standard, you'll be prepared to pay the price and the consequences. And as a member of the church, what you have done is basically confess to the Lord that you are a Christian. And that's why the standard of fornication must be thoroughly condemned. It must not be winked upon. It must be frowned upon by every believer, even the slightest hint of it. Because God says it demands discipline, it demands sanctification, and it demands separation from us. And you cannot say, never mind. And therefore, if your son or your daughter marries an unbeliever, you cannot assign the register. You cannot condone it. You cannot in any way approve it. Should you even attend the wedding dinner? You know your son, your daughter, whoever it is, even if they're paying for the dinner, marries an unbeliever. What are you going to say? Congratulations. What's there to congratulate? They disobey God willingly. They call themselves Christian and they do something like this. You go there and congratulate? If it's between two unbelievers, it's a different story. You do not use the Christian standard to check on them, to measure them. It's no matter whether you can or cannot, it's God's standard. To condone in any other way, to sit down and have a meal with them as if all is well, you are sending the wrong message. You are condoning a very blatant and open sin and disobedience to God's word. You are not helping them, you are not helping yourself, and you are not helping the people around you. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. That's why you cannot go to the register and sign as witness too. It breaks your heart, especially if it's your son, your daughter. But what can you do? They want to live in sin, they want to go against God's word, and they call themselves Christians. You must measure them according to godly Christian principles as set for us by God in God's holy word, and it has not changed, it will not be changed, because it is as good as changing God's attribute, and that is impossible. And the world needs this standard today. Because it is not a crime to commit fornication, remember this. But it is a sin. And a sin is worse than a crime, because a crime is only judged and condemned by man. But a sin is judged and condemned by God, which will have impact that will last for eternity. The judgment and condemnation of man is only good for this life. They can't judge us beyond this life. That's the courts of men. But our God, who is all creator, who is all knowing, who is ever present and is all powerful, He will judge and condemn us according to this standard that He has said. You and I can just not talk all you want. You can call yourself a Christian all you want, but if you do not follow the standard of Christ, your words are nothing before Him. You are paying Him lip service and you are mocking Him, and He is not impressed. And the church must not allow this sin and this hypocrisy to persist. The world cannot afford it. God's people cannot afford it, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Don't let this destroy the church. Don't let your life destroy the church and destroy yourself in the process. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, sanctify us, O Lord, by Thy truth, for Thy word is truth. We live in a world of great sin and great immorality, because that is the tune of the 21st century, of great fornication and adultery. Help us, O Lord, living in this world of grave sin and immorality, that we may truly be the salt and the light in a world that is in great darkness. Especially in these last days, may Thy children shine forth as light, the light that will reflect the true character and attribute of a thrice holy God, especially the name of Christ, which You have given us the privilege and the honor to bear, and calling ourselves Christian. May we stop sinning, O Lord. Help us to guard our hearts, that we may not lust in our hearts and in our minds. Help us therefore to repent of our sin. O Lord, may the fear of God be placed in all our hearts, especially in the hearts of every young person, that they may realize the gravity of such a terrible, terrible sin. And we pray, Lord, that this church will remain faithful and true and pure for Jesus' sake. Grant to the leaders much strength and courage to obey Thy holy word and to maintain this standard of holiness that Thou hast given to us in Holy Scriptures, that we may always be impartial in our judgment for Jesus' sake and for the sake of every member of this congregation and all who name the name of Jesus Christ. May Thou be merciful. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.